أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله. In our last episode, we spoke at length about the Battle of Hunain, which was one of the great battles of Islam that was fought immediately after the conquest of Mecca. And this battle is actually mentioned in the Quran. It's referenced in the Quran, in Surah At-Tawbah, Ayah 25. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, God has already given you victory on many fields. Allah gave the Muslims victory in Badr, in Khaybar, in Khandaq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Muslims victory on many fields. And on the day of Hunayn. Now, what was unique about Hunayn? إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ. On the day of Hunayn, unlike the previous battles where the Muslims felt like they were at a disadvantage, the Muslims in the battle of Hunayn, they felt very confident because they had an army of 12,000. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, God has granted you victory on many fields. And on the day of Hunayn, when your numbers pleased you, فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا. But it did not avail you at all. Your massive army did not do anything for you. وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ. And the earth felt restricted, even though it was vast. It felt as though the world was closing in upon you. ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ. Then you turned back fleeing. So Allah is referencing what happened in the beginning of the battle. The Muslims were lured into the narrow passage by Hawazin, and they were ambushed. And in a state of panic, they were being ambushed from all sides, from above them. You know, the fighters emerged from the ravines and the caves, and they were being showered by arrows, and there was a mass stampede. The Muslims retreated, and then eventually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he called them back. Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib called them back, saying to them, O companions of the Prophet, O people of Surah Al-Baqarah, have you forgotten your covenant? And then gradually the companions returned, they regrouped, and they were able to scatter the enemies. And of course, among those who remained steadfast was Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, who through his valor was able to restore the morale of the Muslim army. And there were a handful of people from Bani Hashim who also stayed with the Prophet as others were retreating. So the Hawazin clan began to retreat. But many of their fighters were captured by the Muslims. They became prisoners of war. And several Hawazin soldiers, including the clan of Thaqif and Malik ibn Auf, if you recall, Malik ibn Auf was the leader of the Hawazin, they all escape to their fortress in Ta'if. And as I mentioned, that Ta'if was the second major city in the region. You know, you have Mecca, and then you have its rival city, which is Ta'if. So they all run back to Ta'if and they hide in their fortress. You know, very similar to what the Jews did in Khaybar. They secured themselves in what they believed was their impenetrable fortress. Now, when these men retreated, if you recall, brothers and sisters, Banu Thaqif They brought with them their women, their children, their cattle. So when these men were retreating, they left behind their families. They left behind their animals, their cattle. So the spoils in Hunain were massive, unprecedented spoils. That if you were to, and we'll speak about this a little bit later on, we're talking about property that is probably in the tens of millions that were just left and abandoned as Hawazin and Thaqif retreated. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he summons one of his companions, Budayl ibn Warqa, and he puts him in charge of transporting the thousands, right? We're talking about thousands of captives, many of them women and children. So Budayl transports these captives, the thousands of captives, and the tens of thousands of camels and goats and sheep. He takes them to the valley of Ji'rana, which is approximately 10 miles from Mecca. So all of the spoils are gathered at that location. Now, as the captives were being ushered towards Ji'rana, an elderly woman comes forward by the name of Shayma bintul Harith. She steps forward and she tells the Muslims, you know, who are kind of guiding her to where she needs to go, she says to them that, "I am the sister of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi." Now the Muslims, of course, they don't know of any living, they don't know of any sister that the Prophet has. So thinking that maybe she's making this up, you know, just to be sure, they bring her to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and she introduces herself to the Prophet and she says to the Prophet, "Ya Rasulullah, I am the daughter of Harith and Halima." Halima Sa'diya. This is the daughter of the same woman who nursed the Prophet when he was a baby. You know, after, you know, when his mother Amina would send him out to live with the Bedouins. So Harith and Halima were the Prophet's foster parents when he was an infant. And they were from the clan of Sa'd ibn Bakr, which is a sub-tribe of the Hawazin tribe. So she tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so she's the Prophet's milk sister, because they were both nursed from the same mother. So she was his ukht from Rada'a. So she tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, "Ya Rasulullah, your beloved, my parents, and who are your beloved foster parents, they passed away." Now when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hears that Halima and Harith, they had passed away, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his eyes fill with tears. He loved them very much. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a deeply loyal person. He was kind and gracious to everybody. But he was especially kind and gracious to those who played a role, played a part in his upbringing, who were with him during those early days in Mecca. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he wanted to spend time with Shayma and kind of just reestablish, you know, their connection. And he actually bestows upon Shayma generous gifts. And he requested her to remain in the camp until he finishes dealing with Banu Thaqif, who had retreated to Ta'if. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, along with his army, they march from Hunain, from the valley of Hunain, to Ta'if. Now as they're traveling to Ta'if, they pass by the property of Malik ibn Auf. Again, Malik ibn Auf is the leader of the Hawazin. So in the Battle of Hunain, the main enemies of the Prophet were Banu Thaqif and Hawazin. And Hawazin were basically the Bedouin Arabs that lived in the outskirts in the outskirts of Mecca. So Al-Waqidi, the great historian who died in 207 after the Hijrah, he says, وَصَلَّى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ الْعَصْرِ. As they were traveling, it was the time of Asr, the Prophet prayed Salat al-Asr, وَرَأَى قَصْرًا. As they were traveling to Ta'if, the Prophet saw a palace. As they were, you know, getting close to the city, فَسَأَلَ عَنْ. So they asked, so the Prophet asked, you know, who does this property, this huge estate belong to? And they tell the Prophet, هُوَ قَصْرُ مَالِكِ ابْنَ عَوْفِ. This is the palace, the mansion of Malik ibn Auf. فَقَالَ أَيْنَ هُوَ. The Prophet said, where is Malik? They said to the Prophet, هُوَ الْآنْ فِي حِصْنِ ثَقِيف. He's in the fortress of Thaqif. فَقَالَ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلِهِ مَنْ فِي قَصْرِ. Who's inside of the mansion? Who's inside of the palace? They say, Ya Rasulullah, we checked, there's no one inside. It's empty. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he ordered his companions to burn the estate to the ground. Right. Now, it's important to note, brothers and sisters, that yes, Rasulullah is rahmatan lil alameen. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is also stern. He's stern when he needs to be. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi just forgives and shows love and mercy to everybody, he will be overtaken by his enemies. He won't be taken seriously. People will think that they can fight him and jeopardize the safety of his community without consequences. So the Prophet, he orders his companions to burn his estate, right, as a punishment, to send a message that we're not going to be, you know, bullied, and we're not going to tolerate, you know, violence and the killing of innocent people. So from the time of Asr until sunset, they burnt the estate of Malik ibn Auf. Now, it's important to note here, brothers and sisters, that Thaqif represented the final bastion of opposition against Islam. With the conquest of Mecca, the majority of Quraysh entered the fold of Islam, the neighboring tribes. So the last group that really stood in defiance of the Prophet was Thaqif. So they were basically the last enemy that needed to be dealt with. Now, when it comes to Ta'if, so Banu Thaqif, they live in Ta'if. And Ta'if is a very well-fortified city. It's unlike Mecca. Mecca is a barren desert. It's a valley. There's no greenery. There are no trees. There are no orchards. Ta'if is a beautiful city with very, very beautiful, excellent climate. It has flowing water, fruits, vegetables, greenery, streams, orchards. So when Banu Thaqif retreated to Ta'if, they basically had enough food and water to sustain themselves for an entire year. Right? So they decided to barricade themselves within the walls of their city, and it was a very well-protected city. And they knew how to defend their city. So they all basically barricade themselves, and they have enough provisions. And they know that it's going to be very difficult to lay siege to their city because they're not going to starve. They're not going to, you know, die of thirst. They have plenty of resources. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he decides to call upon his companions to have, you know, an emergency meeting. He calls to ask them for their advice on what should be done. And this is one of the unique qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even though he's the messenger of God, there is no one who has more piercing wisdom. There is no one who knows more than him. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, out of his humility and to set an important precedent for future leaders, he would consult, especially when it came to matters that did not concern religion. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is not going to consult the Muslims about, you know, how many rak'ah should we pray, or how should we perform hajj. No, when it came to matters of religion that were decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, There is no room for consultation. The Prophet doesn't consult. But when it comes to military strategy and just administrative issues and so on, the Prophet ﷺ was a consultative leader. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he praises the Prophet in Surah Ali Imran, ayah 159, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ. So by the mercy of God, O Muhammad, you were lenient with them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enabled you to have this softness with them. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were harsh with them, if you were rude, if you were cold-hearted with them, they would have dispersed from you. فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ. So pardon them. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ. And ask forgiveness for them. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. And consult with them. Make them feel that they matter, that their voices matter. Do not treat them as though they are your subjects and you are the king. When you consult with them, it makes them feel close to you. And this is what the Prophet does. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ. But of course, the final decision is with you, Ya Rasulullah. And when you have decided, then rely upon God. فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ. So the Prophet employed a consultative leadership style. So Al-Waqidi, he says, وَشَاوَرَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَى أَصْحَابِهِ. The Prophet gathered his companions and he said to them, what do you think we should do? Banu Thaqif, they've barricaded themselves in the walls of their city. We can't access, the gate. They have enough food to sustain themselves for a year. What should we do? فَقَالَ سَلْمَانُ الْفَارِسِ. Salman, Salman is the same one who recommended the digging of the trench in Khandaq. And now he has another suggestion. Salman seems to be very savvy when it comes to military strategy. قَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَرَى أَن تُنصَبْ الْمَنْجَنِيقِ عَلَى حِصْنِهِمْ. Salman, he says, I recommend that we use a catapult. فَإِنَّا كُنَّا بِأَرْضِ فَارِسْ نُنصَبُ الْمَنْجَنِيقَاتِ عَلَى الْحُصُونِ. Salman says, in Persia, when we would fight against enemies that had fortresses, we would build catapults. And this is the best thing to do. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told Salman, okay, build a catapult. So Salman, he spends the next few days maybe building a catapult along with the help of some of the other companions. The Prophet ﷺ also summons another companion by the name of At-Tufail ibn Amr ad-Dusi. And he says to him that I want you to go to your tribe. And I want you to gather reinforcements. And tell your tribe to meet us in Ta'if, to come here in Ta'if and help us. So At-Tufail, he goes and he brings 400 men from his tribe. And so he comes a few days later, and he also brings a catapult. Right? And he brings two dababat. We call them dababat in Arabic. Two battering rams. And these are basically large wooden beams used to break down the large gates of during a siege. So the Muslims used these catapults. And they used these dababat, but the Thaqifis outsmarted the Muslims. They started to pour down hot iron molds on the battering rams. The babat started to melt. They would pour hot oil. And then when the Muslims would run away, they would shoot them with arrows. In fact, more Muslims died trying to access the fortress in Ta'if then the number of casualties in the Battle of Hunain itself. And this is why the historians, they refer to these to the day in which the Muslims were trying to access the fortress. They call it Yawm al-Shadkha, the day of the crushing, because the Muslims were crushed. They were crushed by Banu Thaqif. Now, so the Prophet ﷺ is facing a lot of difficulty gaining access to this fortress. You know, this fortress was more difficult to access than Khaybar. Now, unfortunately, among the companions, there was an individual, a companion by the name of Uyayna ibn Hisd al-Fizari. He committed an act of treachery. Yes, he's a companion of the Prophet, but companion of the Prophet doesn't mean that this is someone who's infallible or, you know, necessarily even pious. There are some companions who betrayed the Prophet, who committed acts of treason, who are munafiqeen. So Uyayna ibn Hisd al-Fizari, he tells the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, let me go and speak to Thaqif. He had a prior relationship. He had some old friendships and connections with them. So he asked the Prophet for permission to go and speak to them. Now, of course, you know, he claimed that he was going to go and persuade them to surrender, but he actually bolsters their resolve to resist. He basically tells them that, listen, we can't access, hold out, don't surrender. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, somehow the Prophet was able to see through his deception, and when it is discovered that he committed treason against the Prophet and the Muslims, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he offers to execute him. And of course the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he declines. And it's interesting what the Prophet says here. He declined. Yes, someone like that deserves the death penalty. You know, even in secular societies, high treason is punishable by death. So this is not even an Islamic or religious thing. Even in secular societies, treason is considered a very serious crime. So Umar offers to kill this guy. The Prophet declines. And he says, people will accuse me of killing my own companions. Now it's important here to pause and reflect on this important lesson. And that is the Prophet ﷺ is teaching us that we need to care about the image of Islam. We shouldn't be naive, you know, like, you know, many, so a lot of youth today, for example, they're very zealous and they say things like, you know, who cares? As long as we're doing the right thing, who cares what anyone says? You know, it doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people think. No, it does matter what people think. Sometimes we have to be strategic. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa is mindful that just because something is permissible, it doesn't mean we should do it. Yes, the Prophet, it wouldn't have been a sin for the Prophet to put this person to death. But the Prophet is mindful of the reality of the world. The Prophet is mindful of, you know, these public relations issues. He's mindful of the importance of reputation management and, you know, the image of Islam and the reputation of the Muslim community. So just because something is permissible, it doesn't mean that we should just do it and who cares what anyone thinks. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, people will accuse me of killing my own companions. So we cannot, you know, play into the hands of the enemies of Islam and allow them to denigrate our faith. We have to be wiser. We have to be more strategic in the way that we conduct ourselves. In any case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sees that he's not able, him and his men are not able to enter the fortress, he implements a strategic move. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells one of his companions to make a declaration. What is this declaration? The historians, they say that he told one of his companions, announce that whoever any slave, because Banu Thaqif, there were many slaves who were living in Ta'if. There were many slaves who were in the fortress, who were serving their masters. The Prophet said that if any slave joins Islam, he or she will be granted instant freedom. So the Prophet gave them a path to liberation, to emancipation. ونادى منادي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله أيما عبد خرج من الحصن إلينا فهو حر. Any slave who exits the fortress of Thaqif is automatically free. So what ends up happening? Of course, you know, when you're a slave, there's nothing sweeter than the prospect of freedom. So this leads a significant number of slaves to abandon the fortress. And they join the Prophet ﷺ. It was truly a genius move. The Prophet ﷺ, as these slaves are streaming out of the fortress, he assigns a Muslim to each liberated slave, ensuring their well-being by providing for their needs. And he tells his companions that make sure, in addition to giving them food and shelter, teach them the Qur'an and teach them the Sunan. Teach them, give them, you know, education. Give them an Islamic education. Because ultimately, what the Prophet wants is these people's salvation. The Prophet is not just trying to increase his numbers for the sake of, you know, bolstering his military strength. No, the Prophet wants to guide people. He wants to bring them to their Lord. So, after the Prophet makes this declaration and a number of slaves exit, he realizes that it's now a standstill. So the Prophet ﷺ, he chooses to end the siege, recognizing that there is no need for a military victory. Why? Because the Thaqif, they are the last remnants of the pre-Islamic era. And they're surrounded by a vast Muslim population. And in addition to the Muslim population, you have the allies of the Muslims. So they're surrounded by Muslims or Muslim-friendly entities. So now Thaqif is completely isolated. And they have very little chance of holding out. And eventually the Prophet knows they're going to have to surrender or just come to terms with this reality that Islam has now dominated the region. And it's more advantageous, right, from a spiritual perspective and from a worldly perspective, to join the fold of Islam. Now, many Muslims were discontent with this decision. When the Prophet announced that he's ending the siege, some of the younger Sahaba, you know, sometimes youth, you know, they're full of, they can be quite fanatical. They don't have the same foresight as the elders of the community. So many of the young Sahaba, they were unhappy. They felt that this was a failure. This was a huge setback. That we conquered Mecca, we defeated them in Hunayn, and you want us to stop now? No. They wanted to fight until the end, to the death. So some of these Sahaba, they approach Umar ibn al-Khattab, and they tell Umar, go and see if you can persuade the Prophet to reconsider. Now, some people might read this and say that, wow, this means that, you know, Umar ibn al-Khattab is highly respected by the Prophet. No, not necessarily. You know, Umar ibn al-Khattab was among the few who had the audacity to challenge the Prophet. So they went to him because they seen that this man, you know, he doesn't have an issue challenging the Prophet. So maybe he can persuade the Prophet to stay. But Umar ibn al-Khattab says, listen, you know, I challenged the Prophet in Hudaybiyah, and it turns out that the Prophet made the right choice and I was mistaken. So he decides not to intervene. Now Al-Waqidi reports that some of the companions, not only were they frustrated, they refused to leave and they wanted to continue the siege. So the Prophet ﷺ, what does he do? So again, let me read the report to you from Al-Waqidi. قال فجعل الناس يضجون من ذلك. There was an uproar. Many of the companions, they were stubbornly resisting and opposing this decision to abandon the siege. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله فغدوا على القتال. The Prophet says, listen, I'm not going to impose on you. If you want to continue fighting, go continue fighting. فغدوا على القتال. So some of these Sahaba, especially maybe the younger ones, they went and they wanted to continue fighting. فأصابتهم جراحات. They were wounded. They set out again and they suffered injuries. And then the Prophet, when they saw that, you know, they're just getting injured and killed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi said, listen, we're heading back. And eventually, they joined the Prophet. They complied. Now, in terms of distributing the spoils of Hunayn, as I said, brothers and sisters, the Battle of Hunayn was one of those unique battles where the enemy was overwhelmed by their own hubris. They were so arrogant and they were so confident that, you know, we're going to put everything on the line because we're so confident that we're going to defeat you guys. So they brought their families and their cattle just to convey that we are so confident that we know you're not going to defeat us, and hence we've brought our families with us. Right? We're going to kill you and you're not going to touch anything, you know, from our property. But of course they were defeated, they retreated, and they left these massive spoils. So after the victory at Ta'if, attention now turned to the spoils of Hunayn. Now there are conflicting reports regarding the specific numbers in terms of what was left behind. The reports range, for example, in terms of the camels that were left behind by Hawazin and Thaqif, there were anywhere between 12,000 to 24,000 camels that were just abandoned, that were left behind, that are now being confiscated by the Muslim army. And just to put things in perspective, brothers and sisters, you know, this is obviously a time, the pre-modern era, before, you know, automobiles. A camel was considered a luxury vehicle. So when we say 12,000 to 24,000 camels, the equivalent of what this would represent in terms of modern day automobiles, you know, this is basically like saying that we have 12,000 to 24,000 Range Rovers that are just left, that are up for grabs. Countless goats and sheeps, right? So goats obviously can be used for fur, for milk, for meat. Countless goats and sheep. In terms of women and children, there were anywhere between 4,000 to 6,000 women and children, right, who are now captives. 4,000 purses, bags of silver. So we're talking, brothers and sisters, about wealth that maybe is tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars of market value, of value. Now, Al-Waqidi has a report here where he mentions how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi treated those captives. قال الواقدي وكان السبي ستة آلاف. Waqidi says that the captives were 6,000, so he estimates it on the higher end of the spectrum. ولما قدم رسول الله الجعرانا أمر بسر بن سفيان الخزاعي أن يذهب إلى مكة فيشتري للسبي من ثياب المعقد. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله, when he arrived at جعرانا, which is basically where all of this, the spoils were gathered, the cattle and the women and the children and the silver, he instructed Busr ibn Sufyan al-Khuza'i to go to Mecca, right, which was about 10 miles away. He tells him, go and buy garments made from the brocade of Yemen, which is a type of fine clothing. Not cheap clothing, good clothing. And bring it for the captives, so that they will all be clothed in such a way that none of them would be seen except wearing it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he gave them good clothing. Thus, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he bought garments for them, and all of them were clothed and they were given pretty high quality clothing. Now, we have a narration here where Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, and this riwayah is mentioned in Al-Kafi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi does something unique in terms of how he distributes the spoils. something that he had never done before. روى الكليني في الكافي بسنده عن زرارة عن الباقر عليه السلام. The narration is in Al-Kafi, as I mentioned, with a full chain of transmission from Zurara, who narrates from Imam Al-Baqir. Imam Al-Baqir says, إِنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ يَوْمَ حُنَيْنِ تَأَلَّفَ رَؤُوسَ مِنْ رُؤُوسِ الْعَرَبِ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ. Imam Al-Baqir, he says, on the day of Hunayn, you know, when it was time to distribute the spoils of the war, the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he gifted the leaders of Quraysh. Among them was Abu Sufyan, Uyayna, the same guy who betrayed him. And some of the heads, the aristocrats of Quraysh. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he began heaping lavish spoils on Quraysh, who just a month ago, when Mecca was being conquered, they were the most bitter enemies of the Prophet. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, as a conciliatory gesture, he gives 100 camels to Abu Sufyan and each of his sons. He gives Abu Sufyan 100 camels. And when we say 100 camels, brothers and sisters, we're talking about, you know, the Prophet is basically giving him maybe a couple of $1 million. If you think of, you know, our Range Rover example, imagine the Prophet gives him a fleet of 100 luxury vehicles. And each of his sons, he gives Yazid, not Yazid ibn Muawiyah, Yazid, the brother of Muawiyah. He gives Yazid and Muawiyah, he gives them also the same. He gives them 100 camels, massive amounts of wealth. Sufyan ibn Umayyah, again, this is the son of Umayyah ibn Khalaf, the slave master who tortured Bilal. His son was also a bitter enemy of the Prophet. He was not even a Muslim yet. He fought against the Muslim army when they entered Mecca, when they were conquering Mecca. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi gave him a four-month grace period, right? You have 4 months to either leave or become Muslim. He stood beside the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, as they assess the immense wealth that was obtained in Hunayn. And the Prophet could sense that Safwan was astonished by just the immense wealth that was there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he generously offers him an entire pasture filled with camels, sheep, and goats. And this, the generosity of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, exceeded Safwan's greatest expectations. And he simply responds to the Prophet when the Prophet gifts him this. He says, I bear witness that no soul could have such goodness as this if it were not the soul of a prophet. Meaning that now I'm convinced that you must be a prophet of God. Otherwise, no, there's no human being who could show this type of generosity to people who were his most fierce enemies only a few weeks later. And then at that moment he says, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and that you, O Muhammad, are indeed his messenger. So as the Prophet is giving these lavish gifts to his former enemies, of course, the generosity of the Prophet towards Quraysh earned their admiration. Abu Sufyan was stunned. He knew that Rasulullah was al-Sadiq al-Amin, and that he was generous and he was a man of integrity, but they were completely flabbergasted by the magnanimity of the Prophet. Now, yes, Quraysh admired the Prophet, but there was frustration among the 4,000 Ansar, because the Ansar were basically given nothing. Many of them were thinking to themselves that we were with the Prophet during his most difficult moments. You know, we bled with the Prophet in battle, and we get nothing. And Abu Sufyan and Muawiyah and Safwan ibn Umayyah and Uyayna, these individuals, they basically get these huge payouts. So there was this kind of, you know, brimming resentment and frustration. So Sa'd ibn Ubadah, who was the leader of the Ansar, the leader of Khuza'a, he goes to the Prophet and he says, Ya Rasulullah, if I can speak with you. And Sa'd basically tells the Prophet that there's a lot of frustration and, you know, anger among the Ansar. They feel that you've forgotten about them. You're busy showering Quraysh with gifts, and you know they're quite upset. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, the historians, they say that he convened an exclusive meeting. He wanted to have a private meeting just with the Ansar. And when they gathered, and the Prophet asked, are only the Ansar here? I don't want anyone else other than the Ansar. They said, yes, it's only us. The Prophet, he says to them that I've been told that you're angry with me. And then the Prophet said, he looked at them, he looked at their faces, these people who he had spent, you know, almost an entire decade with these people after the Hijrah and the wars that they participated with together. He looks at them and he says, didn't I come to you when you were astray and God guided you through me? The Prophet continues and he says, you were poor and God gave you wealth. You know, many of you were poor until after the battle of Khaybar, and then Allah opened up the doors of rizq for you. Weren't you foes? And God made you love one another. You know, before my arrival, there was constant fighting in Medina between the tribe of Aus and Khazraj. Didn't Allah reconcile your differences and bring you together? And then the Prophet says, but by Allah, you might have answered and answered truly, for I would have testified to its truth. The Prophet is saying that I know what your response is going to be, and your response is true. Your rebuttal, your counter-argument is true, and I know what you want to say. The Prophet says to them that I know you want to tell me that, Ya Rasulullah, you came to us belied and rejected, and we accepted you. Quraysh called you a liar, and we embrace you as the Messenger of God. Ya Rasulullah, you came to us as helpless. So the Prophet is saying that I know that this is what you're thinking. You came to us as helpless, and we helped you. Ya Rasulullah, you were a fugitive, and we took you in. You were poor. You came to Medina with nothing but the clothes on your back, and we comforted you. And then the Prophet said, you Ansar, do you feel anxious for the things of this world? Wherewith I sought to incline these people to the faith in which you are already established. Rasulullah explains to them that the reason why I gave these camels and these spoils to Abu Sufyan and Muawiyah and Yazid and Safwan is because I want to soften their hearts to Islam. I want them to incline to Islam. But I don't need to do that with you because Iman is already in your hearts. Faith is already established. All of that was just to bring them to Islam, to bring them to something that is more valuable. And this is something that you already have. And then the Prophet says something that is so heartwarming that the Ansar actually begin to cry when he says this. He says, Ya ma'ashar al-Ansar, ama tarzawna an yarji'a ghayrukum bishah wa ni'am wa tarja'una antum wa fi sa'mikum Rasulullah? Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Prophet says, are you not satisfied, O Ansar, that these people, they're going to go back with sheep and camels, but you get to go back with the Messenger of God, right? You're going home with the Prophet. They're going home with their sheep and their cattle and their goats, right? Who's in a better position? I'm with you, have me. Yeah, they can take these animals, but you're going back home with me. I'm with you. قَالُوا بَلَا رَضِينَا. They said, yes, Ya Rasulullah. We're content. We're content that you are among us. Now, shortly after the distribution of the last spoils, a delegation from Hawazin finally arrives. So again, you know, the fighters, they abandon their families. But then eventually, a delegation from Hawazin, they return to Hunain. And some of them were already Muslim. and the rest of them embraced Islam upon their arrival. Now, among the delegation was the brother of Harith ibn Abdul Uzza. So this is the brother of the Prophet's late foster father, the husband of Halima. He requests the Prophet to consider foregoing the ransom and reuniting the captives from the Prophet's foster clan of Sa'd ibn Bakr, and consequently all the Hawazin captives with their families. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course there were some Muslims that did not want to give up these captives, but the Prophet says that, you know, any captives that we took, you know, for the family of Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, we free them. And the Prophet requested the Muslims to release the captives. Now some Muslims wanted payment, and the Prophet said, I will arrange for you to receive payment, because, you know, that's fair game. You know, these are the rules of war. That these are the spoils of war. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he basically foregoes the ransom and he reunites the captives with their families. So he displays a similar generosity that he showed Quraysh at the conquest of Mecca, and ultimately all of the captives were freed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi did not ransom Malik ibn Aws' family. So even though he's the leader of the Hawazin, he did not ransom his family, nor did he distribute Malik's possessions. Instead, he sent word to Ta'if, assuring Malik that his family and property would be returned if he embraced Islam. Now you may say, is the Prophet bribing him to become Muslim? Yes. You know, the Prophet is bribing him to be Muslim. Why? Because the Prophet knows that the Prophet is not forcing anyone. He's giving him a choice. If you want your property, be Muslim. Because even if you become Muslim for superficial reasons, perhaps when you taste Islam, you will embrace it genuinely. So in a covert visit to the Prophet's camp, Malik accepted the generous offer and pledged to lead his Muslim troops against the Banu Thaqif. And I want to end with this final narration that Sheikh Al-Mufid mentions in his Kitab Al-Irshad. He says that وَلَمَّا قَسَّمَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَآلِهِ غَنَائِمَ حُنَيْنَ أَقْبَلَ رَجُلٌ أَحْدَبٌ طَوِيلٌ. When the Prophet was distributing the spoils at Hunayn, a tall man with kind of a shaggy beard, he comes to the Prophet. بَيْنَ عَيْنَيْهِ أَثَرُ السُّجُودِ. He had the mark of sajda on his Prophet. فَسَلَّمَا وَلَمْ يَخُصَّ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ بِالسَّلَامِ. He greeted everyone, but he didn't specifically say salam to the Prophet. ثُمَّ قَالْ قَدْ رَأَيْتُكَ وَمَا صَنَعْتَ فِي هَذِهِ الْغَنَائِمِ. So this Bedouin man, he says to the Prophet that I saw what you did. I saw how you distributed the spoils. So the Prophet said, "What do you mean? What did you see?" قال لم أرك عدلت. I saw that you were not being just. فغضب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله. The Prophet became angry. وقال ويلك إذا لم يكن العدل عندي فعند من يكون. The Prophet says, "Woe to you! If you don't find justice with me, where are you going to find justice? I'm the messenger of God." So the Prophet, he tolerated the greed of some of his companions. He didn't become angry at them. But he's angry at this man. Why? Because now you're crossing a very dangerous theological red line. To act as though you are holier than the Prophet. And this is very dangerous. فَقَالَ الْمُسْلِمُونَ أَلَا نَقْتُلُهُ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Do you give us permission to execute him? فَقَالَ دَعُوهُ. The Prophet said, leave him. سَيَكُونُ لَهُ أَتْبَاعُ. This man, he will have followers. يَمْرُقُونَ مِنَ الدِّينِ. They will leave the religion. كَمَا يَمْرُقُ السَّحْمُ مِنَ الرَّمِيَةِ. They will depart the essence of the religion in the same way that an arrow departs the bow. And then the Prophet says, يَقْتُلُهُمُ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ يَدِي أَحَبِّ الْخَلْقِ إِلَيْهِ بَعْدِ. These people, they will be destroyed and killed after me by the one who is the most beloved to Allah. And this is a reference to Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen. So this man, the Prophet is basically foreshadowing and foretelling the emergence of the Khawarij. You have these religious fanatics who act as though they're holier than the Prophet, who act as though they're holier than Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the Prophet says that after me, Allah will destroy them at the hands of the most beloved of His creation after me. And that is none other than Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. That brings our discussion to an end for this episode. Inshallah, in our next episode, we will begin a discussion on the expedition to Tabuk. There's a lot to discuss. So I look forward to having you all join me in our subsequent episodes on the life of Prophet Muhammad. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.